And at this time, we're going to take our Bibles and we're going to study God's Word together this morning. And I'm excited as we get to get back to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. It's been a couple months. We took some time off for the Christmas season to do a short series on the various songs of Christmas by Mary and Zechariah and so forth. And now we come back to a letter that we've been studying for a number of months. And we're going to be looking, beginning in chapter 1, just to do a brief refresher, because I think we need to jump back into Paul's stream of thought. And it's been so long that we may have kind of forgotten where Paul is going with his argument, and it's important for us to pick it up at the beginning, and we'll quickly, I think, get caught up to speed. We're going to begin our study in chapter 6, officially, and the title of this morning's sermon is Dead to Sin. Dead to Sin, from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Romans has been called Paul's doctrinal masterpiece. We could even describe it as his magnum opus. This is Paul's supreme work, and it describes in detail our great salvation. It's a glorious exhibition of the gospel. And after his introductory comments on the power of the gospel, Paul, all the way back in chapter 1, explained why we are in such great need of the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. And frankly, there is no good news unless we first understand the bad news of our predicament of sin and our condition before God, who is holy, and we are deserving of his judgment and wrath. So Paul begins by explaining the great need that we have for the gospel. He explained in the early chapters that the Jews are guilty before God because they have violated the law. And with the law that God gave at Sinai comes a greater knowledge of sin. Law makes us realize that we fall short of God's perfect moral standard. The Jews had greater revelation from God than any other people group. And God had revealed himself to them, and with the law, they were more aware of their need of a Savior. Meanwhile, the Gentiles are not off the hook. The Gentiles also are guilty and condemned before God, not because of the written law. God did not give his written law to the Gentiles, he gave it to the Jews. However, Paul says there's another kind of law. It's a law which is written deep in their hearts. And every single one of us, whether we've ever had a Bible before or not, there is a law that's already working inside of us through our conscience, a law which either accuses us or excuses us. When we do wrong, deep down inside, there is this gnawing feeling that we have done something wrong. Where does that come from? When we do right, there's a sense of liberation and joy that we've done something good and something right. Where does that come from? It is a God-given gift of the law written in our hearts that we often describe as the conscience. It's part of God's common grace and general revelation to all people, both Jew and Gentile. And guess what? Every day, we fall short of that law, that built-in principle of conscience that God has given to you. So Gentiles are in sin. Jews are in sin, everybody as guilty and condemned before God. And the language that Paul uses in chapter 1 is that we are without what? Without excuse. We are all without excuse when we stand before God on the day of judgment. And I don't even know if we'll have the guts and the strength to stand. We may be down on our faces before God in judgment. And when that moment comes, there will be no excuse. There will be no one to look around and shift the blame and point to them and, well, I didn't know this and it's not my fault and God, it's your fault. There will be no excuses. It says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, this is what we do, we suppress the truth. We push down the truth. The truth is just like bubbling up all the time. There is so much evidence of God's presence, of his existence, of his goodness and his power. His invisible attributes are on display. You can't open your eyes, listen with your ears in the world that God has created without seeing so much evidence of a good and powerful God. But what do people do? They suppress it. They push it down. They literally put effort into stopping God from making himself known. And we will be without excuse. He says that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God intended for us to see his fingerprints in creation. He is the intelligent designer. And we see design and intricacy and beauty and complexity all around us. And these things are meant to be arrows that point us to the one who made it. And that we would delight in God when we delight in his creation and his good gifts. Yet again, we are all opposed to God in our sin. Over in chapter 3, after he's given both a judgment against the Jews and to the Gentiles, he concludes in chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Sometimes we kind of debate about free will and what's the relationship of free will and God's sovereignty. Well, you got to remember, according to a biblical anthropology, a biblical definition of our human nature, in our freedom, 100% of the time, we will freely reject God. We will freely suppress the truth. So if you want to talk about free will, the Bible says we will freely reject God. We will not seek after him. Actually, we will oppose him. We will not go toward him. We will go away from him. We will not obey him. We will spite him. So there is a sense of free will that we voluntarily reject God. It goes on and it says in verse 13, describing our mouths, that our throats are like an empty grave. I mean, do you have to turn on the TV for more than 5 minutes? Or be in the break room with your employees and your friends for 5 minutes without hearing the kind of death that spews out of our mouths? And the Bible says that out of the heart that the mouth speaks. So when we hear blasphemy, when we hear complaining, when we hear filthiness, it's giving us a little window of what's going on deep down inside. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Paul says. Now, toward the end of the chapter 3, Paul finally shows how Christ fits into all of this. How does Christ come into the equation and flip things upside down? So rather than being a picture of bleakness and hopelessness and despair, suddenly it turns itself on its head and we see wonderful joy and hope and peace in the gospel. Well, down in chapter 3, verse 23, he says, for all have sinned, that's already been established, and fall short of the glory of God, but notice this, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus comes into the picture and provides redemption. He sheds his own blood to pay the price and the penalty for our sin. And because he sacrificed and died on our behalf, and he took our punishment, he slipped in our place when we deserve to be judged by God. When Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, now we can be justified. We can be declared innocent and righteous. And there's one sense that you think, well, that's not fair. I mean, how can a righteous person be declared guilty? And how can a guilty person be declared righteous? It doesn't make sense from our point of view. And yet later on, he goes on to describe how God is both just and justifier. He is both just and fair and right, and at the same time, while maintaining his justice, he also justifies the guilty. He does that by punishing his son Jesus in our place. So here we see how Jesus fits into the equation. Salvation is actually not based on merit or good works, but rather it is a free gift available to all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work upon the cross. Salvation is by grace through faith. In other words, eternal life is a free gift. That's grace. And we receive it by depending on Christ alone. That's faith. It's by grace through faith. That's a very succinct way to describe the power and the mystery of the gospel. This shouldn't have come of any surprise, and yet Paul still has some convincing to do to his audience. Because there are people listening to him, there are people listening to this letter, people in the churches that he will minister and the communities that he goes to that still are wrestling with, well, how can salvation be a free gift? How can it be by grace through faith? And so Paul goes on to explain that the Jews had misunderstood the law. The law was never meant to be a stairway of rules leading to heaven, but rather it was to be a picture of our sinfulness and God's righteousness and our need for a substitute. The purpose of the law all along was never to save, but rather to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. So Paul takes the Jewish forefather, Abraham. I mean, if he's going to convince the Jews, he's going to go to the very source. He's going to go back to the beginning of the Jewish religion and the Jewish nation, and he goes to Abraham. He says, look at Abraham with me, because Abraham himself demonstrates that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Remember, he cites from Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God by faith, and he was justified for his sins. Chapter 5 was a kind of hinge, kind of pivoting between the early chapters that focus in on the gospel, and now beginning to talk about our new reality and identity in Christ. We begin to appreciate the full benefits of our justification. I mean, imagine with me for a moment that you maybe buy a membership to a retail store. Maybe you buy a membership to a fitness club. And it's like at first you pay the fee and you get this card and you're kind of excited about it, and a couple friends also have it. And so you check it out, and then you go to the concierge and they hand you a brochure, and you begin to see all the benefits that are now yours because of your new identity, because you are now a member. All of these different things, all these different discounts, all these different benefits and blessings that are part of the price. Well, Jesus, of course, has paid the price, but we need to kind of grow in our understanding of what our benefits are in the gospel. We've been justified if we've trusted in Jesus, and now we begin to see what that means in our everyday lives. And friends, the benefits of the gospel are great. They're infinite in value. And he begins in chapter 5 by simply saying, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Talks about this principle of peace with God, or reconciliation. Reconciliation means that those who were formerly enemies and hostile to each other have laid down their weapons, and now they are at peace. Now they are not alienated, but rather now they have become family. There's intimacy and closeness that we have with God through Christ. And this is marked by godly character and by Christian hope. Now, you and I, no doubt, all have friends and leaders and heroes that at some point in life have let us down. And I remember, I can particularly think back in the early 90s, and I had a certain athlete that I had on this big pedestal, and then it came out in the news that he had been unfaithful to his wife, and it crushed me. I of course, he was still a good athlete, but I had this sense of moral appreciation and moral respect for this person, and it was just dashed to pieces in a matter of moments. And that happens over and over again, whether it's athletes or politicians or, unfortunately, even sometimes spiritual leaders. Scandals break out. News comes out of things that we were unaware of before. And thankfully, that's not always the case, but we start over time to have this deep sense of suspicion about everybody, don't we? And we wonder what secrets they're hiding. We wonder what's going to come out, and it's only a matter of time. And that's why it's so important, just as a side note, that the Bible says the key qualification to be a spiritual leader in the local church is to be above reproach. To be above reproach, to be without any kind of secret, hidden sin or scandal. You got to have a clear conscience before God, because you may get away with it for a while, but the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out, and eventually others will know, whether it's in this life or in the life to come. Certainly, you can't hide it from God. So we're supposed to be above reproach, and yet so often Christians and secular leaders have failed morally, spiritually, doctrinally, and they've fallen down off their high pedestal. Well, I think there's a fear here that Paul is explaining how our hope is to be in Christ. Our hope is to be fixed upon God. But what if he lets us down? So many other people have let us down. What if God is going to be one other supreme letdown, and we put our hope in him and our faith in him and our trust in him, and then the day comes where he forgets about us and we lose the salvation? And so in the middle and the end of chapter 5, Paul is simply saying, friends, that can never happen. Earthly leaders may let you down, but God will never let you down. Earthly leaders may disappoint parents, role models, athletes, But God will never, ever let go of those that he has purchased with his own blood. And he makes this logical statement so clear in look at verse 8 with me. God shows his love for us in that while we were still, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. He's saying, remember when God first showed you love. He showed it to you when you were still a sinner. You were still in enmity against God. You were alienated against God, separated from him, a rebel because of your sin, unworthy of any kind of love whatsoever. And yet even when you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And now watch his logic in verse 9. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Look, if God would save you when you were still a sinner, he's certainly not going to let you go now that you're one of his children. If he loved you when you were unlovely, he certainly will love you now that he has already put upon you the righteousness of God in Christ. So there's an argument from the lesser to the greater. God's never going to forget us. He's never going to let us down or disappoint. In fact, I would even say that as you grow in your Christian faith, any kind of doubt should begin to diminish and eventually vanish. God wants you to have assurance of your salvation. He wants you to have this deep, abiding sense of peace and trust that God knows me. God loves me. I am in him. He is in me. In fact, it says over in Romans chapter 8, we'll look at it in future weeks, but it says, what can separate me from the love of God? Can life or death or angels or demons or things present or things to come, can anything separate me from the love of God? And the answer is no. Nothing can tear me away from the loving grip of my Heavenly Father. And we want to have this deep sense of peace. He talks about how we identified with Adam's death, but now we identify with Christ's life. And that finally brings us to chapter 6. So we kind of move forward now to where we picked up from before. Romans chapter 6, we continue to grow on this theme of our reconciliation with God, that we have peace with him, and now there's a new relationship with God, and there's a new way in which we should approach life. Now we understand that we are no longer in sin, dead to sin, but now we are alive to God, and we were saved with a purpose. We were saved with a purpose to know God and love him and worship and obey him. In fact, it says over in Ephesians that we were saved by grace through faith and that we are his workmanship, which were created by God to do good works. So if you've been saved this morning, friend, you were saved for a purpose. Nothing happens by accident. God has you here for a reason, and he wants to grow you and shape and mature you and even discipline you when necessary and prune you and produce more fruitfulness in your life, and he wants you to honor and enjoy and glorify him. We've been saved with a purpose, and we're going to learn more in the coming weeks about how now we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, and thus we are now to present all of our members and all of our body to give greater glory to God. In fact, it says over in 6:13, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as, I like this, instruments for righteousness. Every part of your being, your heart, soul, mind, and strength are now instruments and tools and weapons, if you will, for righteousness' sake rather than unrighteousness and to fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's where we're going in the weeks ahead. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will read chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 and look briefly at this passage this morning. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you again for these early chapters and the rich truths of the gospel that they explain to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to always, every day, live in light of the supreme sacrifice of Jesus, and that because of his death, we can now live, and that he has broken the shackles of our sin, that we are no longer under its bondage and control, but there is freedom in Christ and liberty to obey you and do what is right. I pray, Lord, that through this series that you would just grow our excitement, that we were saved for a purpose to know and love and honor you. And Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit in a very special way right now to illumine our hearts and minds. Help us to focus clearly. I'm reminded of the story where Jesus visited with Mary and Martha. Mary scurried about the house getting everything in order, or Martha scurried about, but Mary came and sat at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and vexed about so many things. Few things are necessary, really only one. Mary has chosen the better thing." Lord, we even envision ourselves now coming to the feet of Jesus, just sitting at your feet. And whatever's distracting us this morning, maybe it's ministry that's been going on, maybe it's a crisis in our home, maybe it's what awaits us tomorrow in the workplace, but Lord, we just come and we sit at your feet. We delight in the presence of Jesus. We gaze up into his eyes. We listen to his words. We, Lord, pray that you would change us as a result of our encounter with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's read the passage, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Those last three words are very important. In Christ Jesus. And they actually represent a profound truth that when you and I are saved, we are united together with Christ. The language that it uses here is that we are now in Christ. And this appears several times, even in these verses. Our identity and our union with Christ. We saw it in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Down in verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, shall we certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his? Union with Christ. Down in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. You see, friends, at the moment of salvation, you are united together with Christ. And it's hard to fully appreciate what this means. We could use the word fused. You've been fused together. Something new has been created. It's not entirely different from when you think about a wedding. And two people walk down and come together and converge on an aisle and exchange vows, and then the pastor declares them man and wife. Two become one. There's this mystical union that takes place that is intended to continue on for the rest of life, till death do we part. But there's a sense where you leave different than you came in. There's a fundamental legal change. But with that comes an almost metaphysical change, a change of person, a change of identity. You're not the same going out after a wedding as when you come in. Something has been united and melded and fused together. And that's what happens, friends, when you trust in Jesus. Jesus comes, and if you will, sometimes we use the language, he comes and lives inside of our heart. But at the same time, we are sort of plunged into him. We become part of him. We are united with him, and we have the mind of Christ through his Holy Spirit. And there's just two dimensions to our union with Christ that I want to point out to you this morning. Two dimensions to our union, this fusion that takes place, this closeness and bond that we have with Jesus that appears in this passage. First of all, we notice that our union with Christ is pictured by baptism. Our union with Christ is pictured by baptism. It's hard to explain this spiritual reality, but one of the ways we can do that is by using baptism kind of language, which is fun for us Baptists to be able to do, to talk for a few minutes about baptism and to see where this symbolism comes from and just how incredibly profound it really is. So we notice in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's asking sort of a rhetorical question here, because in the final verses of chapter 5, Paul had said that the law increases the trespasses, and where sin increases, grace is going to abound all the more. The more sin that takes place as we become aware of our sinful condition in light of God's holiness, the more that we are in need of God's grace. And the good news is that the bigger pile of sin that we heap and that we create, God's grace is like a wonderful blanket that is even larger that can cover that up and bundle it and remove it forever and ever. So the more sin that exists, the more grace God demonstrates. And God just shows the manifold grace, the limitless grace that he has. And sadly, our hearts are so wicked, aren't they? That some people could even use this to justify sin and say, oh, okay, if my sin gives opportunity for God to show his grace, why not sin more? God gets more glory. You see how twisted that is? And yet that's what he's saying here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Basically, he says, that's insane. He says, by no means. Not only is that foolish, but it's dishonoring to God. You see, God's grace is never to give us an occasion for the flesh. It's never to give us an excuse to just sin more. Actually, God's grace should humble us. Wow, he cleaned up that mess. May I never do that again. Wow, he took that guilt away. What a debt I have of gratitude to him now. So it should cause us, far from wanting to just heap up more sin, more sin, more sin, it should cause us to step back in awe and wonder and thankfulness for all God has done, and now to live lives of holiness that are set apart from the world because of his manifold grace. By no means, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So what Paul does here is he goes from the question of licentiousness or lawlessness or abusing God's grace and just heaping up more sin, and he immediately answers that by talking about our union with Christ and how we died to our old self. I don't know that many of us think this deeply in our theology. A lot of times I struggle with sin, and I'm not automatically thinking, oh no, but I died to sin, and I live in Christ now, thus I should not struggle with this and continue to sin and see God's grace abound still more. But that's where Paul goes with this argument. It's an identity issue. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It doesn't make sense, Paul says. Why would you continue living in sin and heaping up sin and requiring more of God's grace when you've already died to sin? That person is gone. They're history. And it's symbolized by baptism. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, when you hear the word baptism, what comes to mind? I think of water, okay, Baptists, immersion, good, okay. So we have this word baptism here, and our initial thought might be he's talking about water baptism. That would be a fair assumption to make, but I think he's going back further than that. You see, water baptism is a symbol of a more profound spiritual baptism which took place at the moment you were saved. Water baptism is a symbol and a ceremony of a baptism that already occurred. So for example, I was baptized on the shore of Lake Michigan. Thankfully, it wasn't winter time. There's usually icebergs out on the Lake Michigan shoreline around this time of year. But it was August. It was the heat of summer. It's beautiful out there. The St. Joseph Lighthouse, which shows up on postcards and calendars. It was just a beautiful scene, and there were people out there partying on the beach, but a bunch of us from the church went out to the shore, and we shared our testimonies. We had a little megaphone. We shared our testimonies, and then we went out into the water of Lake Michigan, and the pastor baptized us. In my case, my own father baptized me. It was a great privilege because he was an ordained minister and had shared the gospel with me years earlier. But that water baptism is not the moment I was saved. That was a picture of something that had actually happened years earlier when, as a very young child, I went up to my mom and dad and said, I don't like this place called hell. How can I go to heaven? And my dad shared with me the simplicity of the gospel to a child. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus. And a verse that I learned very early in life was John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And I believed in the Lord Jesus, and God gave me his promise of eternal life. And I knew that I wouldn't perish in hell because God had saved and forgiven me. So there was a baptism that took place at that moment where I, if you will, plunged into Christ. I submerged myself in Christ. I was united together with him like a person on a diving board jumping off, and they go into a large body of water and suddenly the person's gone. They've vanished. They've been kind of consumed and engulfed by something much greater than themselves. And when we trust in Jesus, we are baptized and submerged. We're surrounded by Christ's love and his power and his grace, and he protects us and holds us. That's spirit baptism. His Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us at that very moment. And we're united with Christ and can never, ever be separated from his love. That's spirit baptism. It's a spiritual reality that takes place. We see this also over in Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 2 with me for just a moment. Keep your finger over there in Romans 6 and look at Colossians 2. And in verse 11 it says, in him, there's that same language, union with Christ, in Christ. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there's this picture here of covenant relationship. Circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, and now he says, you've been circumcised, your flesh, your sin has been snipped off, and now you've been united together with Christ. Notice verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses. Now he changes the metaphor here. He moves away from baptism and he talks about debt cancellation. In verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to the cross. As the nails were going into Jesus' hands and into his feet, at the same time, our certificate of debt was being nailed with him. And as he died, our debt died. He paid it all. And he declared at the end, it's finished, paid in full. So we see baptism language here. He's not talking about water baptism in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him, he's talking about spirit baptism at the moment of salvation, that we are submerged in Christ and united together with him. It says in the Baptist Faith and Message, Article 3, speaking of the Holy Spirit, it says that the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin and righteousness and judgment. He calls men to the Savior, and the Spirit effects regeneration. Regeneration is what? New birth. Okay? At the moment of regeneration, listen, at the moment of regeneration, the Spirit baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. That's straight out of our statement of faith. And it's capturing the idea of Romans 6 and Colossians 2. At the moment of regeneration, of new birth in Christ, the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And I would differ with my charismatic friends on this point, who believe that there's a second Spirit baptism, which is a sign of greater spirituality and true life. The Bible says there's one baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that happens at the moment of salvation. It's very clear. Now, there are special manifestations of the Holy Spirit that we see sometimes in the New Testament, but that is not Spirit baptism. A person is not baptized of the Holy Spirit when they begin to speak in tongues. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit into Christ at the moment they are born again. Amen. That's important to catch that difference there. In case you're still not convinced, look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 3. Another mention of baptism, and here Peter makes very clear that it is not a water baptism, but that there is a spiritual kind of baptism that takes place. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay, now catch this for a moment here. Peter has just said that Christ died as a substitute for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Then he gave the example of how God showed patience in the days of Noah, that there was an ark being built, and it took him over 100 years to build this massive vessel that was going to withstand 40 days of rain when the entire world was flooded. How many people climbed into that ark? Eight people. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And the rest of the entire human population was decimated when the flood came. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he declared that judgment was coming and that escape was possible, and yet no one believed, no one accepted the message. Already the world had become so twisted and evil and distorted that God said, I've got to wipe the slate clean and start over, but I will save those who are my faithful few. The remnant are protected. They were brought safely through water, and this takes Peter now in an interesting direction in verse 21. He makes a parallel between the waters and the ark and salvation in Christ. And then in verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Whoa, 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 wait a second. I thought we believed that baptism didn't save a person. I thought we believed that baptism was a ceremony or a sign of salvation which already had taken place previously. How do we get there in this passage? Well, because Peter makes it very clear, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And then he gives this very important qualification, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm not talking about water baptism that takes away that little thin layer of dust and dirt that you have on your body. I'm not talking about that baptism. He says, I'm talking about the baptism as a spiritual reality, as an appeal to God for a good conscience, something that goes much deeper than any kind of outward motions and ceremonies. This is what saves us, spirit baptism. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, friends, water baptism, which we do from time to time here in this tank behind us, is a symbol of a spiritual reality. And this is what's going on at the moment of spirit baptism. Your old life is dying, and it goes to the grave. So spiritually, when you trust in Jesus Christ, at the moment of the new birth, your old self goes down into the grave and is baptized in Christ's death and burial. And what comes out at the moment that from your lips comes the word, I confess the Lord Jesus as my Savior and believe he died on the cross for my sins. You come back out of the grave, but there's a new person there. You're in Christ now. You've been baptized not with water and the removal of dirt, but rather with an appeal to God for a good conscience. And when he rose from the dead, you now rise with him and you've conquered sin and death and the grave. That's spirit baptism. And it happens at the moment of salvation. So water baptism happens after spirit baptism, and it symbolizes the spiritual reality of two becoming one, of us being united with Christ through faith. Got it? Okay, that's the first thing that Paul has to say about Romans chapter 6, is we have this incredible union with Christ, which is pictured with the language of baptism being soaked and drenched and engulfed and submerged in Christ. Water baptism is simply a picture of a spiritual kind of baptism which has already preceded it. Then we come to our second point. Our union with Christ brings a twofold change in nature. Our union with Christ brings a twofold change in nature. These two things happen. When you are united with Christ and you're baptized through the Holy Spirit, first of all, you become dead to sin. And then secondly, you become alive to Christ, or alive to God. Paul picks this up in verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, We shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see this? There's kind of a B.C. A.D. kind of timeline that every single one of our lives has. B.C. is before Christ. Before Christ, we were enslaved to sin. Our body was described as a body of sin in verse 6. That is, that we were owned by sin, possessed and controlled by sin. Now, we willfully participated with it, but it owned us. We didn't own it. That was B.C., but then A.D., after Christ comes, Anno Domini in the Latin, after Christ, something fundamentally has changed. Now we're united with him in his resurrection. Now we have life. We're no longer enslaved. We've been set free, verse 7. Literally, we've been justified. We've now been vindicated. If we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him, in verse 8. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. Remember, when he died upon the cross, he finished the work. He died to sin. He took our sin with him to the cross, and he didn't bring it back down afterwards. It was paid for. It was finished once for all. But the life he lives, Christ lives, he lives to God. Jesus exists to glorify God the Father. And when Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified. So it is fair to say that Jesus is God. That is true. He is the second person of the Trinity. But at the same time, he is reflecting glory past himself to his Father in heaven. He lives to God. He lives to glorify God the Father. Verse 11, so there's a mindset change, he says, that needs to happen. You need to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you think that way about yourself? I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is who I am. That's who I am at my core. That's my identity now. That's where I find meaning and purpose in life. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God if I've trusted in Jesus Christ. Many of us turned on the news this week and saw the horrific headline of this home down in Paris, California, and some 13 children, and some of them grown adults now, that were shackled to beds and furniture and teased with food, and many of them malnourished, some that were half the size that they should have been at their age. Some were padlocked to their beds. The district attorney said three children were chained to furniture when officers arrived at the scene, and these children ranged in age from age 2 all the way to age 29. And the officials got there, and these children of various ages were all so twisted and malnourished that they thought they were all minors. And in reality, one of them was a 29-year-old, but she was only 82 pounds. That, my friends, is a striking picture of sin. Now, justice needs to be done, and those people must be punished. This is not a homeschooling debate. This has nothing to do with homeschooling. This has everything to do with the depravity of the human heart. And how these people were not treating their children the way that God designed for a mother and a father to take care of their children and love and nurture them. So here we see a striking picture of enslavement. And what happened vividly there on those cameras is what goes on every single day in the heart of an unbeliever. They are being chained to the furniture of their sin. And someone is teasing them with food. Oh, it's going to make you happy. Oh, it's going to give you meaning and purpose. This is what you need. And in reality, they're starving to death. People are being abused and mistreated by their sin. The Bible says that sin is a taskmaster. We're thankful we don't live in a society that has slavery, at least publicly. There is a sex trafficking that is going on, and slavery does exist in places around the world, and sadly, there are events like what we saw this week in the news. But you imagine for a moment the slave trade system and people that are literally nothing more than property. They have no rights. They have no declaration of independence. They are completely owned and controlled by their masters. And the Bible says that is our condition apart from Christ. Verse 6 says that we have a body of sin, a body that is possessed by and controlled by sin. We were under its dominion. Down in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, but death did have dominion over us, and sin did have dominion over us before we trusted in Christ. But watch this. No matter how long a person has been a slave, some people were born into slavery. Some people were kidnapped or became prisoners of war, and thus they entered into slavery. Some people voluntarily took on the bonds of slavery to pay off a debt. Some people eventually paid off their debt and earned their freedom. Other people had a generous owner that eventually freed them for one purpose or another. Some people were liberated from their slavery. But this is very important. There is a certain point when every slave is freed from the domination of his master. And that moment is death. When a slave dies, their master no longer has any control over them. And Jesus is saying, or through Paul here, he's saying that when Christ died, you died. And when you died, your enslavement to sin died with you. And when you rise up again, you are no longer under the mastery of sin. So think of yourselves dead to sin, freed from the shackles of sin, and now alive to God in Christ. As long as we remain on this earth, friends, you and I are still going to struggle with the presence of sin. But we're not going to be under the power of sin. We'll struggle with its presence. We'll fight against it every day. But we are not under its domination. It doesn't control you if you've trusted in Christ and died from your sins and risen with his resurrection. Death to sin is only the first half of the equation. The other is that we are alive with Christ and for Christ. And so I love the lyrics of the song, Living for Jesus. It says, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. There is a fundamental change that's happened, right? We've died to sin. There's no other mastery now. And we live to Christ under a new master, a good and caring master that has our best interests in mind. That, my friends, is our identity in Christ. I had a seminary professor named Robert Thomas, and I took a class of his on the book of Romans, and he told us when we came to Romans chapter 6 that he had written a book recently called Who Am I? And in that book, he talked about our identity as Christians. And he talked about many of the different realities that are ours as believers, and we need to think about the fact, for example, that we are now adopted in Christ, and that's a fundamental change. We're saved, we have peace with God, we're forgiven of our sins. But he chose to begin that book on Who Am I? With Romans chapter 6, and to focus in on how we have died to our old self and we now are alive to God in Christ. He wanted to focus on our union with Christ to begin his book, because this is the foundation for everything else. Are you fighting against sin? Well, that's good. You need to. But you got to start by thinking about who you are. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. In all the rest of the book of Romans, it builds upon the gospel that we already died to our old selves. So Robert Thomas said in his book, I picked up his book and looked through it, and he said, how we think about ourselves determines how we respond to various life situations. How we respond, in turn, determines how effective we are in our service for Christ. The Christian way of self-definition will save us from those outlandish moments when we have nothing good to say about ourselves. You see, when you understand who you are in Christ, you're not going to belittle yourself in a self-deprecating, self-hateful kind of way. You're going to understand God made me in his image, and he saved me for his glory, and I have much meaning and purpose and value, but it's to give him glory and not myself. So it saves us from those outlandish moments when we have nothing good to say for ourselves. He says it will also save us from those preposterous times when we are on top of the world and nothing seems beyond our reach, when we and our self-esteem is at record high levels. Because our identity in Christ has a way of bringing us down and remembering that everything we have is a gift from him. And apart from him, we are what? Nothing. And we can do nothing. Thomas says, it will keep us in touch with our Lord and Savior no matter what difficult decision we may face. Our self-identity will lay the foundation for a lasting commitment to his service. It's the irreplaceable starting point for a life of devotion. The genuineness of Christian commitment depends solely on a Christian view of self. Self-concept is the only lasting basis for dedicating ourselves to God. This is so important to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, and that becomes the foundation for Christian living and Christian commitment. Now, as we end here, let me ask the question, so what? So what? How is baptism and union with Christ relevant to your daily struggle with sin? Well, we could discuss many habits and besetting sins that you and I struggle with, and there's a place and a time to do that. If we were looking at this passage in a counseling context, we could sort of sit down and be very frank and honest with what we're struggling with and where we need to grow and where we failed. So if we were to apply this in a very precise kind of way, then we could really do some serious heart surgery, and we could talk about death to sin and life to God in Christ and whatever sin you're dealing with. But let me just take one example, and you've got to apply this to yourself and what you're struggling with. Imagine a person is struggling with alcohol. Maybe they saw it modeled in the home growing up. Maybe as a young adult or a teenager, they took their first sip and eventually it became a crutch for them. And then it became, as we saw, a dominating, life-changing kind of a sin that they did not know how to get out from. Maybe this person has trusted in Jesus and they even know Proverbs 20 verse 1, which says that wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. They know that to be true. And yet it's a daily struggle. First of all, they need to remember that the Bible describes them not as an alcoholic, but as a drunkard. Learn to use biblical language. Don't use clinical terms that the world has invented to diagnose things oftentimes as a medical condition and a disease. There may be chemical struggles going on and desires that you have, but use biblical language. This person has good days and they have bad days, and every good day becomes a kind of victory for them. But one of the most basic truths they must understand is that their identity, if they've trusted in Jesus, it's now in Christ. My identity is in Christ, they need to remember. I've died to my old self. I'm now alive in Jesus. They need to remember that sin and even alcohol is no longer my master. I'm not under its power and authority anymore. When I give in to sin, I'm not acting according to my nature. I'm acting contrary to the new nature that I have in Christ. I have an identity crisis for a moment. I give in. It's a moment of flashback, and I go back to that old lifestyle, but that is not who I am. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. I have freedom. I have victory. This time, my sin is voluntary. This time, it can be changed, not in my own strength, but by the strength that God can supply, and I need his grace every single moment. Christ died for me. I died with him. My old self went into the grave, and now I am alive in him. And just as Jesus rose from the dead, he can give me victory over whatever sin and struggle that I have. I am not going to be held under sin's mastery anymore. It does not control me. I am not shackled to it in the way that I was before I was a believer. So you're thinking about your identity in Christ. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God in Christ. And then you want to begin to meditate on verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13, which reminds us, for believers, there's no temptation that has overtaken you except that which is common to man. You're not alone in this struggle, friend. Your struggle might look a little different than somebody around you, but we all have struggles, we all have temptations. Don't think of yourself unique and beyond help, okay? No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to man, but God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Because with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you will be able to endure it. It's a fundamental different way to look at temptation and sin when you understand that you died to that old master, and now there is life and there is escape possible through Jesus Christ. Now, you could substitute the sin of drunkenness with any other long line of behaviors or attitudes or lifestyles. We all struggle with various temptations, but our identity with Christ is in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And friend, you are never alone. You've got Christ on your side. He's in you. He's with you. You're not fighting this battle alone. You have the most powerful Savior in the universe on your side and His Spirit living inside of you. You have all that you need in order to overcome this battle. It's going to be a struggle, but you can get this with God's help. And you will, as time goes on, begin to desire that sin less and less and desire your Savior more and more. We're going to stop there today. We're going to continue in Romans 6 in the weeks ahead and continue to tease out some of these themes in more detail. Ushers, would you come forward? We're going to take our offering, and as we do that, we're also going to sing a final song together. And would you just bow with me as we pray this morning? Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, whatever sins we're struggling with right now, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there be anybody here that doesn't know you, I pray that even at this moment they would cry out in their heart of hearts, "Oh God, I am a sinner deserving of your judgment. Forgive me. I cry out to you that you would wipe away my guilt and my sin. I know I deserve your wrath, but Lord, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift of Jesus Christ," that they would cry out to Jesus right now for forgiveness and cleansing and for power to overcome the sin that has controlled them up to this point. Lord, we love you, and we even view this offering as an expression of our love. In Jesus' name, amen.